Well, hello everyone. Welcome to today's third session with Tamisha Tyler. Tamisha is the Executive Director of Art, Religion, Culture, and a PhD candidate studying theology, culture, and ethics. She works with several art organizations and projects, including Level Ground, and serves as faculty at the Grunewald Guild. And when not working, she enjoys good food, good friends, karaoke, and traveling. Please welcome Tamisha Tyler. I'm so excited for her series on biopoetics.
Can you, I can talk loud enough so you can hear me, but can you tell this is on for recording purposes?
Yes.
Perfect. That's all we need to know. Since this is a course in the exploration of theopoetics, it would be a travesty if I didn't start with poetry. So this poem is untitled, but, and then I close the whole entire, there it goes. This poem that I now have to relook for because I accidentally closed the thing is entitled, I Am Opening. First, I want to invite you to take a deep breath, hold it, and release. Let's do that one more time. Take another deep breath, hold it, and release. This third time, I'm going to ask you, when you release, I want you to release in a big old sigh, okay? So take a deep breath, hold it, and hear now this poem. I am opening. Tangled with boldness caught on my tongue, I wrestle with possibility and practice posing like mountains. In this intangible space, I feel shoulders tingling, wings bursting from my shoulder blades. I am flying among the vibrant colors of kites. I am a paper airplane, soaring on the effervescence of my youth. So welcome to an exploration of theopoetics. Just to give you a little bit of me running into the piano, sorry to all the musicians, just to give you a little bit of the overview of what we're going to be doing this week. Today we're going to be talking about introductions, which means you are going to be introducing yourselves, and historical context, which means I am going to be introducing the context that theopoetics is birthed out of. Day two, which is tomorrow, we're going to kind of get into what the definition of theopoetics really is, how it's evolved, and how it lives itself out within certain contexts or methodologies. Day three, we're going to be looking at three different case studies, two of which I've had the opportunity to be a part of, and we're going to see how theopoetics works on the ground in spiritual communities. And then day four is my favorite day because I get to be the nerd to talk about my dissertation, and we're going to talk about the world of theopoetics in the Parable Series by Octavia Butler. So, introductions. I think we have enough for people to pair up, if not, get in a group of three with people you don't know or haven't met yet. And name and pronouns, where are you from? You can answer that question any way you like. And why are you joining in this exploration? And the question I ask just about every class I ever teach. What is your favorite ice cream flavor? So we'll take a few minutes, make a new friend. We don't have ice cream, we will go find ice cream. We did it online, we all just went and bought ice cream and showed it on the screen. So trust me, there will be ice cream. Just to start, my name is Tamisha. My pronouns are she, her. I'm originally from Long Beach, California, but I live in Pasadena. I moved very far from home. I joined this exploration as an artist, as a poet. Began writing poetry in the fifth grade. Also had a deep love of God, and I would write, you know, I was the weird person that wrote, like, Dear God, my journals, and this happened today, blah, blah, blah. And when I found out there was a thing called theology, I was like, I'm going to do that. And then I heard about a thing called theopoetics. And I remember going, that's me. That encapsulates who I am. I am a theopoet. So that's how I ended up jumping into this exploration. And my favorite ice cream flavor, so Lindsay has a salted caramel, gelato, with little chunks of something in it. That is mine. Yes. So good. Or coffee in coffee.
I agree with you. Completely. Salted caramel with chunks of something in it.
Yeah.
That's a gift to humankind.
Does it matter what that something is?
Something as pinch. Something can be a screwdriver. It can be a piece of metal. Just spit it out. You just want something. Please don't email. That's not enough. Can I get a couple people to just share who they are and why they're joining in this exploration? There are literally no wrong answers. You can just be like, because I was bored and I couldn't sleep and I came in the room. Yes?
Chastity Jones, she, her pronouns. I joined this exploration because I consider myself a poet also. I've been writing poetry since the 4th or 5th grade as well. I've retired a few times and came back a few times. But I'm a huge theology nerd, and it's, anyway, I'm passionate about theology, and I have no clue what theopoetics is, so I'm so excited to be here and learn more.
Yeah, awesome.
My
awesome.
Favorite ice cream is Molly Bloom's Honey Lavender on a waffle cone.
Ooh, nice. You can also have my favorite ice cream. Welcome, Chastity. Can I get one more person?
My name's Morgan. I use she, her pronouns. From Central Washington.
Nice.
And I'm joining this exploration because I used to write a lot of poetry as a kid, and I'm not as experienced in moving about the theological space, and so I'd love to just like look at that integration and maybe try some myself.
Yeah, awesome. That's awesome. Welcome, yeah. Morgan.
And Fish Food,
yes.
By Ben & Jerry's.
Ooh, nice. I know this seems like a little one to get to the context already, but this is a context. Theopoetics is about connections, about getting to know one another. It's about being and situated in the experience, right? And that experience is where we encounter God, and a lot of times it is through the people that we meet. And so when we say things like, where are you from? Who are you? What is that entry into your story? That is also the doing of theopoetics. And so we don't want to forego the people in the room. Also, as a teaching philosophy, I believe teaching is also facilitation. And if you're not utilizing the brilliance in the room, then you're not teaching. So please offer your questions, your comments, things that are coming up for you. Maybe it's an art piece, maybe it's a concept, maybe it's a song you heard on the radio. Bring that to the conversation because that is going to shape our exploration that we're going on together. Just so you know, I am utilizing one of the core texts for theopoetics. It is called Way to Water, a Theopoetics Primer by Khaled Keith Perry. I will be constructing a book list as we go along that you can have available to you at the end of the week. That book list is going to be shaped by books I bring up, not only in the presentation, but what may come up via questions that you may have that may remind me of a book that I suggest. We will compile all of those and have that for you by the end of the week. Also, all of these presentations can be made available to you. I am not a big person of notes, so if you're a great note taker and you don't have to write everything down that's up here, you can have access to this. What I want you to write down is the things that I say that are not on the presentation and the things that are coming up for you as you're listening, no matter how distracted or weird it may seem. Because those are the things that are being inspired in you. So I would rather have you pay attention to that than try to take down information. So we will make this available to you at the end of the week. We'll have a sign-up sheet, email, all of that good stuff. So, ready, good? Are we ready? Theopoetics is an emphasis, style, and positive concern for the intersection of the religious reflection and spirituality with the imagination, aesthetics, and the arts, especially as it takes shape in ways that grows community, focuses on material change, and affirms the importance of embodiment. Theopoetics is apparently also a running sentence because that is a lot. What I want you to know is that theopoetics is not a separate theology, right? It's not theology. Theopoetics helps us to understand and to learn and to lean into ways of understanding the divine. So while it does push back and subvert against a rigid system, right, that keeps God in a certain box and our understandings of how we operate with God in a certain box, what theopoetics allows you to do is to clear out all of the ways, as Keith Perry says, to the living water, so that you can have a very interesting, creative, imaginative, dynamic relationship with who God is. And so I don't want you to think about this as a separate theology. I also like to refer to it a lot of times as a modifier or a mode. So as a modifier, it helps us to understand some of the ways that traditional theological discourse has ignored some of these elements that you see here, have ignored aspects of the imagination, aesthetics of the arts, have ignored aspects of material change, have ignored aspects of embodiment and justice. Theopoetics serves then as a corrector, as a redirecting, right, towards the importance of centering those very things. On the other hand, theopoetics is also a way to remind us of the theologies that already do this. So you probably heard that this morning when you heard about women's theology, right? When you heard about climate change, right? Theopoetics serves as a way to remind us of why it is important to center those experiences and those ideas when we're talking about God. So when you're entering in this and when I'm going through all of the history and all of that, I want you to think about it in that way and use your questions and utilize them within that context. We're going to get into this way more tomorrow, but I couldn't give you a history lesson without actually giving you the thing that we're talking about. So for historical context, it was first used in publication by Stanley Hopper in about 1972 in a speech he gave to the American Academy of Religion on literary imagination and God. And so for Hopper, what's really important is that he was heavily influenced and developing these ideas by three areas. The first is an organization called the Society for the Arts, Religion, and Contemporary Culture, or SARC. Second is Drew University's Consultation on Hermeneutics, which he hosted. And the third is Radical Theology and the Death of God, or the Death of God Movement. So we're gonna talk a little bit about each of those. Society for the Arts, Religion, and Contemporary Culture. So, this organization was founded in New York by some very famous people, apparently. America's theologian Paul Tillich, Alfred Barr Jr., who also served as the first director of the Modern Museum of Art, and is actually known for curating a show on Van Gogh that helped shape the way that we see Van Gogh currently in contemporary art, which is why that image is there. And Marvin Halverson, who was a theologian and an artist and loved architecture. So they started this organization because they felt that the ways in which religion was ignoring the arts and aesthetics was not connecting to contemporary society. And the only way that we can connect to society at the time was through the arts. Mm-hmm. And so they created this organization for conversations and events throughout the 60s. And what's super interesting is that even though Paul Tillich at the time was at the peak of his career, they decided to allow Alfred Barr to be the first president because they said the artist should lead. And so that shaped the way they engaged in the conversation. They also had various fellows who did some incredible work, including Frederick Buechner, Ralph Ellison, Denise Levertov, and others who were associated with the organization and would join in on conversations. Like I said, they believed that religion was out of touch with the world and thought of the arts could more powerfully address contemporary society. And this organization still exists. It is ARC. So the organization I currently run, they had ARC is their nickname, but it still exists. Yes?
What ethnicity were the founders?
White. Although, there is some research that says that Marvin Halverson has some Native American background, but they all operated in the world as white men, which is a really good point, because we're going to come back to that. Consultations on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of interpretation. So Hopper was also one of the first people who created the first program in religion and literature in the United States. Mm-hmm. And so he was really at the forefront of the arts. Mm-hmm. And so in addition to that, he was also getting these gatherings around hermeneutics and interpretation, and they were trying to figure out the understanding of phenomenology and its role in theological discourse. Phenomenology is the study of experience. Based on this, they were kind of asking the question, is non-objectifying thinking and speaking possible? Or in other words, is there a way to talk about God from the context of experience? I know I see a lot of you nodding your heads, but apparently they had to have a really big conversation with lots of people over a period of time just to answer this question. So it's from the organization that Hopper was on the board of, the conversation about experience, right? His work with literature and the arts, and finally, most importantly, the Death of God movement. So on Easter Monday in 1966, Time magazine makes a huge splash by creating one of the first covers with no image, and just the words, "Is God dead?" This created a huge cultural phenomenon about the Death of God movement and secularity in America and the way in which the church was dying, and oh man, what are we going to do? So this movement was spearheaded by these three scholars who, that's what the article in the Time magazine is actually about. William Hamilton, Thomas J.J. Alzer, and Paul Van Buren. And so they responded, Alzer and Hamilton, with a book called Radical Theology and the Death of God, where they talk about all the different ways in which they think and utilize how radical theology should be used and understood. There are 10 tenets of radical theology, which actually occurs on a spectrum. Starts with everything from there is no God, there never was a God, there is no God at all, so traditional atheism, all the way down to the way in which we think about God and the church needs to change, and so we need to have a Christian reformation about our idea of God. So the scope spanned quite a bit. But for radical theologians, they situated themselves in the second tenet, which says there was a God, but God died, so now there no longer is a God. And so that varied from ideas of when Jesus died on the cross, the essence of his divinity was gone and never to return, and so that's how God died, to the understanding and our use of God in the world no longer helps us because of science, because of development, so now we need to let go of the idea of God. So there's all these different really interesting intersections. What's important about this is this conversation about God dying sparked a whole list of reactions, some from various parts of evangelical. So if anybody knows, I don't know if you've heard of him, Billy Graham? Billy Graham and David Allen Hubbard, who at the time was the president of Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, wrote a response book called God Is Not Dead. So if you heard the song, God's Not Dead, Surely Alive, He's Living on the Inside, what?
Yes.
Roaring like a lion? No lies, roaring like a lion, but okay. So a lot of the cultural ways in which evangelicals responded to this, Billy Graham was really, really, really pressing the idea that no, God is not dead. We need to push back against this notion of atheism. We need to save Christianity in America. Hubbard was the same way, demanding that the church come alive to the realities that are being presented to them. And this shifted the whole future of what we know now as evangelical church in America, right? Mm-hmm. The way that they thought about their social and political and religious power in the world as they pushed back against this apparent secularity. So that was one way. The other way was actually from theopoetics. So Stanley Hopper and his student David Miller really situate their understanding into the concept of the Death of God movement, right? If God is dead, right? If ultimate and fixed meaning has been ripped from us, how then do we make meaning in the world? And that is where they situate theopoetics. So this is where this idea kind of formulates, right? God is dead, church is on the decline, now what do we do? How do we understand the aspects of interpretation? How do we talk about God in our experience? And how do we do that by centering the arts? And so theopoetics then became birthed out of these three conversations in a way that allowed for those who were leaning towards Christian renewal to create new avenues of the divine in light of this impending Christian doom. I'm going to move into their personal influences. Does anybody have any questions about these three historical contexts? Okay. So, Stanley Halper, guy that you're talking about, major field poets. He started the Phraseology Literature Program. So Halper says a resounding yes to the ways that we can talk about God in the context of our experience. And he says, if theology is going to be worth practicing, then Christians must reclaim the power of myth and imagination. And he argues that aesthetics and experience, they have to play a role in how we understand God. So he's really, really situating. You can hear a little bit about, you know, the arts, the matter of interpretation, the notion of the death of God. So he's really responding to these circles and these things that he is in. Another major influence that was contemporary to Halper was Amos Wilder. Amos Wilder was the brother of playwright Thornton Wilder, our town. He was a New Testament scholar. He wrote on biblical interpretation. He was a published poet. And he really brought the aspect of the myth and symbolism into the realm of New Testament interpretation, into biblical interpretation. And so he really began to make a name for himself in that way, and he believed that rigorous thinking and the use of the imagination was not incompatible. And he says this in his book, Theopoetics. Imagination is a necessary component of all profound knowing and celebration, all remembering, realizing, and anticipating, all faith, hope, and love. When imagination fails, doctrines become ossified, witness and proclamation wooden, doxologies and litanies empty, consultations hollow, and ethics become legalistic. When this happens, doctrines become a caricature of itself. That which once gave us life begins to lull and finally to suffocate us. Ooh. This is what happens when you take imagination out of the picture, right? So Halper and Wilder were very, very influential in the beginning writings of Theopoetics, but they were still very much scholars, and they wrote very academically. So they were writing about Theopoetics. Another interesting turning point is, as our friend, what is your name?
Edward,
has pointed out, all of these are white men, including all of the contemporary Death of God folk. All of them are white men. The reason that is interesting is because my interest in Theopoetics was the opposite of that. There's so many contemporary Theopoetic scholars, there's young scholars of color. And so I begin to see this dissonance between the origins of Theopoetics and the contemporary spaces of Theopoetics. And that the contemporary scholars of color who were doing Theopoetics were not quoting Halper or Miller or Wilder, but they were using the term Theopoetics. So I began to investigate a little bit, and I came to this very influential person, Ruben Alves. Ruben Alves was a Brazilian theologian, psychoanalyst, and at the end of his career, when he was about 80, an author of children's books. He is known as one of the, or I'd say lesser known, Fathers of Liberation Theology. He published a dissertation called A Theology of Human Hope, in which he talks about the role of freedom and liberation. He talks about God being on the side of the oppressed. This is about 2 years before Theology of Liberation is published, by the way. And he was also close friends with Pablo Freire, James Cone. So he was definitely in that world of liberation theology and the notion. But he did it from the context of the imagination. What's interesting about Alves is Alves did his master's at Princeton. At Union. Did his master's degree and went home to Brazil right in the middle of a coup. And during that time, there were some people who gave about six names to the government saying that all these six people had did all of these egregious crimes. They had preached that Jesus had sex with a prostitute. And they had, you know, said terrible things about America. And they did all these things, and his name was on that list. Now, he was not in Brazil at the time. He had just returned. So instead of being reunited with his family, he immediately goes into hiding. And the only way he is able to leave the country is for the Freemasons in the country and PCUSA Church, who convinced the president of Princeton Seminary to allow him to come and do his doctorate. Mm-hmm. So that's how he gets out. And he comes and he does his doctorate. And I want to read a couple of his stuff from this book, because you can begin to see how he goes from the academic and like how he's struggling and trying to figure that out, and how he moves into the theopoetic. Let me find my... Here we go. So he talks about here about his time in his doctoral program. The doctorate required that each of us mastered the field of our choosing, segment to learning. To dominate the field was scholarship. I was dreaming, however, of a world that I had lost. And I was amazed with the questions students had chosen, to which they had been dedicating their lives for 4 or 5 years. They were fantastic abstractions to me, which I was unable to connect with anything. I remember the famous colloquia with the doctoral students in ethics. The most painful questions of life and death were transformed into trapezes where intellectual virtuosities were performed. I probably said that word wrong, but it's fine. What was at stake was neither life nor politics, but analytical exercises in which an intellectual skill was exhibited, but I had no alternatives. It behooves the exiled to obey the rules of the country that receives him. I would have to learn how to play the game that everybody played. What I really wanted to think about was my own destiny. And so as he writes, and he writes his dissertation, he ends up getting the lowest passing grade. The lowest passing grade, just got by. And he says this of his dissertation: I wrote ugly, without similes or poetry, for there were no other alternatives. A Brazilian student underdeveloped in a foreign institution must indeed submit himself if he wants to pass. Today, I would do everything in a different way. I will begin by informing my readers that theology is a play, knowing that God is far ahead of our verbal ploys. He continues, theology is not a net that is woven in order to capture God in its meshes, for God is not a fish, but wind that no one can hold. Theology is a net that we weave for ourselves so we might stretch out our body on it. And so a lot of his work began to focus on aspects of the imagination, aspects of pleasure, aspects of being in your body, aspects of experience, aspects of using play as a form of freedom. I have one more passage to read you.
Tamisha, really quick.
Theology
is a net that we...
that we weave for ourselves so that we may lay our bodies on it. Because he describes God as the wind, right? So the image of God rushing in and what we feel, right? As we lay our bodies on it, that is the experience that we experience of God, right? So it goes back to the Stanley Hopper question of, can you talk about God from your experience? Ruben Alves does, but he doesn't talk about it, he does it theopoetically. So here, because Alves represents a different entry point into theopoetics, he helps us understand how theopoetic sensibilities already existed in communities of color in America. So, the one thing that I also found in my research of the Thagat movement is that there weren't a lot of responses from black pastors because they were very busy in the 1960s. Right? The only response that I found was James Cone, Black Theology and Black Power in 1969, where he talks about this and he says, well, if God is the white God that is killing all of the black people, then yeah. Yes, that God needs to die, but God is very much alive in the black church. Right. And so the notions of how we think about black church being very embodied and very creative and for the sake of liberation and imagination, and all of these things that we talk about theopoetics, it's really interesting that black church theology in other communities didn't have to go through the death of God and secularity. This is not to say that that doesn't exist within that community. That's a whole other talk. But it is to say that there are notions of what we see in theopoetics that already existed. So theopoetics wasn't a new theological landscape. that these dudes just happened to find. And if they did find it, it was already occupied, right? And so we need to be sure to push back against some of the possible colonial underpinnings when we're engaging in new types of theological discourses and theological approaches. Because chances are that there are communities that are already operating and have already integrated those notions that we have discovered. So as we talk about them, right, we don't talk about them as something that, you know, here's a discovery of theological enterprise that we now must move into. It should rather be held with the care saying, these are the ways that we have learned from the communities that are already operating this way, and they can teach us something about how to live, right? And we'll come back to that in the next couple of days. So this is a, another quote from Ruben Alves, who is here. And he said, this, I believe, is the secret of communion. When my body, transformed in words, is given to the other to be eaten, and she or he tasted and says, it is good. The poet is the person who speaks words which are not to be understood. They are to be eaten. And his stove is his own body lit with the fire of imagination. So if you notice that the way in which Alves writes, he's writing about theopoetics. He's writing about the role of communion and engaging with one another and imagination. But he is doing it theopoetically. And as he gets further and further in his career, you'll see that so many of his writings is extremely poetic. I'll continue on with the concept back to the wind. He says, God is the wind. It comes, it goes. It cannot be put in paper cages or word cages. After it goes, the only thing which is left is the memory of its touch on my skin. I can only speak about this. Reverberations on my body, and it is touched by the wind. Sometimes a chill, sometimes a warm feeling. Goose pimples. Not theology. Poetry. If you like, theopoetics. So this is the way he begins to write. And he ultimately leaves the academy. He moves completely away from the academy, moves to Brazil, and he writes children's books. And that's how he ends his career. There are several of his books, one that I have with me here, that are translated from Portuguese into English, and a whole slew more that are being translated. I highly commend to you to just pick up one, anyone. They're incredibly amazing. So we're going to pause here, because this is the pausing point for historical context. Just to review, theopoetics was influenced by three main events: the Society for Arts, Religion, and Contemporary Culture, which is the organization that still runs today; consultations on hermeneutics, which is the study of interpretation; and the Death of God movement. Theopoetic scholars came from various fields. They all agreed on the role of the imagination and the arts as central to understanding God. And finally, each of these areas represent a need to understand God in a new way, to move from rigid logical systems to one where imagination and the arts are centered. So we're going to take a pause here. We're going to go into questions. Yes.
Did Alves' children's book, did they have theology woven into them?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I haven't read many of them, but he still continued to talk about spirituality and theology, even though he wasn't doing it academically. It was just a part of who he was. And a lot of it, I resonate with people who aren't necessarily inherently Christian, which is another point that we're going to get to, because I don't believe theopoetics is inherently Christian. In this trajectory of its history, it was first about Christian renewal and about pushing back against a secularizing world and the end of Christianity by creating another avenue for people to understand who God was. So the early scholars were really about Christian renewal, but I don't believe that theopoetics, as it has evolved especially, can be held solely by the limits of Christianity. And we'll get to that when we talk about Butler. Yes and yes.
Great. I'm Matt, Ian. My question is, can you, and maybe this is totally impossible, but can you say something about what this movement generally thinks about scripture, which to me seems like the most obvious example of poetic literature that we all have as a part of our heritage. How did they view scripture in general?
Yes, that is an excellent question. I'm going to repeat that for the sake of the people in front and also for the recording. So Matt?
Yeah.
Matt asks, how did theopoets or theopoetic scholars look at the scripture? Amos Wilder was a New Testament theologian. He was a biblical scholar. That was his first job. And so a lot of his work was about bringing in the concept of the myth, the concept of metaphor, into the concept of theological or biblical interpretation. And so he really saw that the notions of the arts, right, the way we understand myth and metaphor and simile and all those things, help us into understanding the breadth that theological scripture, Christian scripture brought to us. And so he's very serious about that. And so I would also argue that both Hopper and other scholars were also very keen on the understanding of scripture as story, scripture as poetry. I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that isn't poetry or story.
Right.
Even the letters have a whole history and a world behind them, right? And then Alvis himself did some really interesting things with scripture and the way in which he interpreted scripture, the way he wove it into story. There's some sections that I'll read for you during one of the other classes that he writes about communion, about being drunk with the Spirit, the notion of his own experiences tied into the notion of Pentecost, tied into the... So he really began to use the story of scripture in weaving it in poetically with his own story. And so they're very much centered on Christian scripture. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, thank you. Mm-hmm.
Cassie?
Yes, you said that theopoetics is not separate theology, or not separate from theology. So I'm wondering if what that means is that theopoetics is coming from a less heady, like coming from a different place, or is, from the imagination as opposed to the head, or like it's communicated differently?
Yes. So Chastity asked, if I said that theopoetics is not theology, then how do we understand its role? Does it come from its source, the head, the imagination? Like, how do we understand its role if it's not theology? Yeah? Okay. So this is a question that a lot of people ask because people want to pose it as like we're creating a whole separate theology. The reason that we say theopoetics is not a separate theology is because people usually imply that it becomes a whole separate system, right? Becomes a separate system in and of itself. That's not what theopoetics is trying to do. Theopoetics is saying that there are more ways that we can utilize to encounter and understand the divine than logical systems. There are more ways for us to do that. We get closer with understanding the sensibilities of our experience into understanding God than we do by saying, here is a list of things that God is at all times in all places. It pushes back against the sole objectivity about how we understand God. Also, when we think about the way in which we create systems, technically all of that uses the imagination. You're in there arguing about conversations about whether or not a historical person was also God and then rose from the dead. Come on now, that's not imagination, right? But we do it in a way that tries to separate our bodies. We create something with our imaginations and then we separate it out and says, this is the thing for everyone. Let's create a system and now we create rules from it. And that's God. Theopoetics is pushing back against that. Paul.
As someone who works in a church, how have you seen people adopt theopoetic ways of leading in Christian community in specific and in religious community in general?
Yeah.
I'm just interested in that.
That's an excellent question. Today's Tuesday? Thursday?
Uh-huh.
We'll do some case studies to get into that.
Awesome.
But just for now.
You can just put a pin in it.
No, I'm going to put a pin in it, but there are spaces in which people have done it differently, right? And it really depends, I always say, it really depends on the congregation, where you are in the context of understanding, like, different ways to encounter God. One example that I won't talk about on Thursday is from a church of mine that is extremely diverse in the middle of Los Angeles. Every summer, they do a project called the Mosaic Project, or every other summer. They stop all the small groups. Nobody's in small groups, and they have one big session where we gather all of the people, very diverse space, and we put them into intentional small groups of eight, and we have them share their cultural, spiritual stories and learn how to hold each other's stories. Because then it's a matter of, I'm not just worshiping next to a person that doesn't look like me. It's that we've been able to intercept our stories together, and we're starting from that place and understanding how we can be a community of God, right? So you have everything from that to other churches who are predominantly artists that will utilize and engage their whole liturgy through the arts, right? There is no sermon. There is no... So there are different ways in which people are learning to engage both art-centered and theopoetically. What I will say as a caveat, neither of those examples will say they are doing theopoetics. And more likely, neither of those examples have ever heard of theopoetics. But when they hear the word, they go, oh, that resonates with, that's, I would use that, that's what I would call it. But as a field, as a thing that people are saying, I'm doing theopoetics work, that's just not widely known. But we'll get more into that on Thursday. Yes?
Well, I'm thinking about how historically in the church, the movement of the Spirit has often, outside of institutional modes of operating, and has often been a threat and has been burned at the stake or has been repressed, et cetera, et cetera. And this seems so much a movement of the Spirit, like inviting human beings to encounter God more through emotion and body and imagination and spirit than just mind.
Mm-hmm.
So it strikes me that it's in a trajectory of things that have been scary to institutional religion.
Yeah.
Is there a lot of pushback from institutions? And I'm also thinking about pushback that happens in the church sometimes when we bring bodies into embodied prayer, embodied worship, dramatized sermons, and there can be pushback. So I'm just wondering if, as a movement, it's experienced that kind of thing.
Not to my knowledge. I'm not saying that this doesn't exist. I think that if you asked individual theopoets about their experiences in churches, they can tell you some stories. As a movement, though, it hasn't. So when theopoetics began in the 60s, it died out a bit when it got to the 70s and 80s. And it only began to resurge in the 90s because the second generation of theopoetic scholars began to graduate and started teaching in institutions. And there became this questioning notion in the 90s of evangelicalism with a lot of the scandals of some televangelists and things. People began to question the notion of evangelicalism and that kind of way of approaching God. And so these young theopoetic scholars begin to talk about, you know, doing theology in my body. There's a book by Melanie May called A Body Knows, and she talks about doing theology in her body. So she starts at the point of her body as a person who is queer and as a person who is battling an illness, I believe cancer. And she begins from the concept of her body, and she starts there to do theology as a way to show. So there is a big dip and then a resurgence. And that resurgence, it was kind of small. So there, theopoetics hasn't made such a huge platform on the map of broader theology to get so much pushback. I will say that when it comes to anything embodied, anything with the arts, there's always general pushback, whether you call it theopoetics or not. What we have experienced in some of our gatherings, which I'll talk about a little more on Thursday, is that more people come and say, oh, this is a place where I can bring all of myself. Because they are a pastor who is an artist and also an activist. And so when they say, when I go to church, I got to leave my artist self at the door. Mm. When I go to my activist spaces, I got to leave my pastor self at the door, right? And so Theopoetics and the gatherings become a space where they don't have to do any of that, and they are held in those intersections, and the nuances and the liminal spaces that they live in can be held by a space by Theopoetics. So that's the experience that a lot of young scholars and young people who are coming into the field are experiencing. But generally, there's just so much pushback against churches who want to be disembodied, want to have a certain form of control of the body, so they, you have to be disembodied so you can control the body, right? Who
sit
won't.
Stand. Huh? Sit, stand, kneel.
Yeah. So, like, you have to, like, and we talked about this a little bit at lunch about the point of erotic desire, which Alvis talks about a lot because he's a psychoanalyst. So when you read something like Tomorrow's Child, he's throwing Freud all over the place. When he talks about the notion of desire, of good sex, of the body, of the ways in which we find pleasure in the world, like that is a part of our spiritual formation too. And so people who generally want to control the body will always push back on that no matter which field it comes in. Again, with the resonances. So when you think about notions of certain communities that are communities under oppression, they have already created some kind of space in which they are engaging in embodied practices toward their own liberation, and a lot of times they lean on the arts to do so. So they wouldn't necessarily push back against Theopoetics because they're already doing it, they just wouldn't call it Theopoetics. Yes?
You made me want to ask another question.
Mm-hmm.
So you are a practitioner of Theopoetics,
mm-hmm.
and you're a scholar.
Yes.
So how does a scholar that the Academy, I would imagine, is pushing to do her work from a cognitive, analytical realm, because that's the Academy.
Mm-hmm.
How does a theopoetic human being also be a scholar in the Academy?
Yeah, it's hard out here for a theopoetic. But you know what? Poetry saved me. Like, all of my, everything I do is kind of in words. But I started in creative words. I started in words as images and experience, right? I started in creating words that opened up to other worlds, right? Worlds of emotion, worlds of experience. So that's where I started with writing. So when I move into academic writing, it's really hard for me to kind of leave that at the door. I think everybody has had that experience that Alvis had when he said I wrote ugly, and I was dreaming of something totally different, and people were talking about these abstractions and doing all of these, you know, gymnastics that I didn't understand. Of course that exists, but I think for me as a theopoet, I say I'm a theopoet because what you're going to get from me is not the super high-level notions of theological discourse. In fact, I don't remember half the terms. And I just explain the thing, and I'm like, oh, you mean, you know, eschatologically? And I'm like, yeah, that thing, right? Because at the end of the day, like, our job is to talk to people who are living actual lives. And so the way that I do that is through story. And through my poetry. So as a scholar, I start there, which is why I'm doing my dissertation on literature. And it's kind of, you also need a lot of support. So my advisors are great. When I write something in my dissertation and I start with, I have a wondering, like, dissertations are all about definitive claims, and I'm in there going, you know, I was really wondering about this because I'm looking for it and I can't find it. And so we're gonna track this wondering. And my advisor was like, I wish more people wondered in their dissertation. Right? It just feels so natural. But people don't do it because they think what is expected of them is to make a definitive claim. Nobody has a definitive claim on God. Theology is all about guessing. Theology is all about failure. This is where we can learn from the scientists. Scientists will fail all the time. They write articles on their failure, they write books, they get research grants, just on how they fail. And we're dealing with like the greatest imposter syndrome, because if I say something wrong about God, then people will go to the H-E double hockey stick, right?
Yeah.
And so Theopoetics frees you from that, because at the end of the day, God is the wind.
Yeah.
You can spend your life trying to catch the wind, or you can lay out on the net that you have built and experience the goosebumps in your arms.
Yeah.
I know what I'm trying to be, right? Other questions? Comments? OK. complaints. Yes.
Would a theopoetic go to a poetry throwdown?
Throwdown like a slam competition? Like
yeah.
Oh, yeah. we're probably creating them. I don't know. I mean, it's just, it's in the messiness of, like, in the messiness of that experience. That's where poetry lives. That's also where God lives. Right? And so we go there first, which means that a lot of theopoets probably don't go to the cathedrals or the churches because they're going to the mess. There's a lot of mess in churches. I'm not saying there isn't. But, right, we're going to the mess that knows it's a mess and is willing to sit in it. That's where we're going. And the churches that are in the spaces and the spiritual communities that are open to that, that's where the theopoets will show up. Any other questions or notions? Yes?
Real quick, other question. Thank you for this, by the way.
This is great.
You started by saying there was, we're describing, I forget, I think Tillich was involved, but there was a group of folks who realized that doctrines that we developed to try to discover God, if they become stale, they end up strangling not only God, but us in some way. So my question is, were they right, and would the world be better if we just concluded all systematic theology and
Yes, and I don't know if that's possible. So, I think that the way when we start to lock things down in the system and we start to operate, that is the only thing that we can do. Yeah, we start to suffocate ourselves. Octavia Butler says in one of her novels, Dawn, which is the start of this really cool series in which I say really cool and I'm going to describe like a dystopia, so don't be alarmed. It's a really cool book, but it's also about the end of the world where humans just basically war and they destroy the whole earth. And then there's a few humans left, and so the aliens come, and then they take them up, and they put them asleep for 100 years as they're repopulating the earth. Anywho, so this woman wakes up in this situation, and she's having this conversation with this alien being. And the alien being says, we've been observing humans for all of this time, and we realize what led to your demise. Two things. One, your intelligence. Incredibly intelligent. That's not bad in and of itself, but two, you're hierarchical. You put everything in hierarchy. And so that, merged with your intelligence, led to your demise, right? This is their observation. And so when we think about the notions of systematic theology, right, there's nothing wrong with putting things in systems. When you put, like, you organize, you know, all your paperwork or your little folders on your computer or whatever, there's a sense of order that gives you a certain calmness, right? You watch those videos where they're, like, doing all the little sand and it's all straight, and you're like, I feel so calm right now. Why? There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when we lock those systems down and we say they're for all people at all times, what we are stepping into is a God moment, right? We are saying we are God. Because apparently we have discovered the thing that works for all people for all time, right? When the reality is, we will never know that because even our imaginations are tethered to who we are as people, right? And so because our imaginations are tethered, we can only know so much at any given time, right? We all see through the glass dimly. And so to create a system about a deity that we've only encountered in certain ways that's supposed to be for all people for all time, we're already starting to suffocate ourselves. But on the same hand, there are ways that I would like to see more as rhythms, right? That we lean into, right? The traditions are rhythms, right? Rhythms of rest, rhythms of things. And we learn that from the earth. You learn that here at Holden from the rhythms of, you know, all of the seasons and all the things. Those rhythms teach us something, right? There's a consistency in them, right? But they do ebb and flow with the time, right? So there's a consistency that we find the order in, and we find that calmness in. But they're not rigid in the sense that we can never break out of them if they no longer serve us. Theology and systematic theology tends to do the latter. And that, I think, is the problem. And so that's why I say theopoetics isn't a separate theology. It's just reminding us that what we're doing is we're trying to articulate sensibilities about God. And the rhythms and the ways in which we inhabit community are the way in which we act out those sensibilities. We're not logged into the ways that, you know, God operates, right? You make a net, and if the wind starts super blowing and the net no longer works, you make a different net, right? Because God is the wind. God isn't the net. We're trying to hold on to the net in the middle of a tornado. We're like, we don't understand what's going on. God ain't the net. That's all theopoetics is saying. Yes.
So, in a way, what I just heard you say is that theology can be idolized.
Yeah, no. Theology is God to several people. Theology is God to several people.
It's interesting that Paul Tillich was a systematic theologian.
Isn't it?
He recognized that systematic theology, I think, can only take you so far.
Right, right.
And that's why he did what he did.
Yes, it is one way to know, right? It is one way to know. But there are other ways that we know.
But it's not only, it can only take you so far, it actually is harmful.
It can be, right? If you hold on to the net.
I misunderstood what you said earlier.
Well, no, it's harmful in the sense that systems are inherently harmful, right? But the way in which we categorize systems as working for all people for all time becomes harmful. We don't know how to ebb and flow, it becomes harmful. When we build a net for a certain type of wind and the wind shifts, and because we think the net is the thing, we hold on to the net to our own detriment, that's harmful. Right? The net in and of itself isn't harmful. But the way in which we hold on, you know, you see what I mean?
Yeah, I understand. The other thing is, if only 7 people in the world understand how the net works.
Right.
That's harmful.
Very harmful.
Right.
Right? And that's where that sense of control and the systems, and then systems are built to maintain that, right?
Right, exactly.
Right? And so then it just spirals on down.
Or just the Pope.
Or the Pope?
Yeah, he would know.
I mean, Pope seems like a cool guy, but also
the system works pretty well for him.
Right? Right? And that Paul is such a great point, because that is a question also of theopoetics that we'll get into tomorrow. Who does the system work for? Who benefits, right? It may be a great system for certain people of certain powers and certain privileges. It may be death to mostly everyone else, right? But if the people in power make the decisions, they're going to make the decisions for what makes them comfortable. Which means those systems perpetuate to the point to where they become normalized. And we just think that that's the way the world works. So, yes?
It seems to me like one of the related dangers of the way systematic theology has worked is the conflating of theological claims with claims about hierarchical human worth, and the conflating of systematic theological claims with really political, exploitative political claims. So the ways in which systematic theology has been entwined with white supremacy,
right?
For example. So it's not that systems, the system, the reality of thinking systematically about God isn't as dangerous as what those thoughts have been claimed to do and be.
Yes. And this is why we have to investigate not just the thing that we talk about when I'll teach a theological method tomorrow. We talk about not necessarily cultural artifacts, but we talk about the trace, right? And this comes from Dr. Cutter Calloway, and he talks about the way that we should study it is not just the thing, but the trace of it. McLuhan also talks about this. Right, the medium is the message. He talks about looking at the effects of something and then working your way backwards. But the trace is about, the example he uses is, think about when, before streaming, no Netflix, no Hulu, you had to go and watch the show when it was on that time. And if you missed it, you either had to wait for a rerun, or you had to wait to get around with your friends, your coworkers at the water cooler, and talk about the thing, right? You had to see its effects on the world, right? The way it shaped language and clothing and all of these different things, right? You were involved in the trace of it, right? The traces that thing had left. And so part of a theopoetic methodology means that you just don't investigate the thing, but you also investigate the traces that thing has left. And so when you're looking at certain systems, you're not just studying the system, you're studying the traces, right? The effects, the ripples that that system has put out into the world. And that is going to tell you something about how we interact with that thing, right? So again, we all know systems in and of themselves are inherently bad, but when coupled with notions of hierarchy, white supremacy, you know, patriarchy, all these different things, right? The ways in which we try to control our bodies and the ways in which we try to control certain peoples in certain lands, when they're utilized for that, we can see that in its ripple effects. We can see that in its trace. Then we could travel back and go, okay, something is amiss here. And this is what Willie Jennings does in Christian Imagination, which is another book I employed here. He talks about the ways in which whiteness and the notions of Christianity have become so, they were almost birthed together, they were so intertwined that it's almost really impossible for us to separate the notions of whiteness from Christianity unless we know of its co-origins, right? And so as people are scribing and describing what is happening during the slave trade, they are describing the Africans that are coming off of the boats in very dark, demonic ways, right? But the owners and the people who are trading, they are the white knights on the white horses, right? And they are the holy ones. And so even the language that they begin to use to describe the event, right? Storytellers shaped the imagination of how we act when we encounter God. So theopoets are also going to remind you that, again, it is a war story. Right? Because we're still dealing in story. People will say that it's systematically this, or the Bible says this, and it's definitive, right? The Bible says you're a son of Ham. The Bible says to obey your master. The Bible says women should be silent. It's science. When did it become science? When did it become definitive, right? We have taken story, and then we have utilized systems, right, to benefit some and not others. Mm-hmm. And when we see the ripple effects, we can trace it back to its origins. Yes.
I'm so struck by the resonance between what you're saying and what Chastity did this morning.
Me too.
Because part of decolonizing is recognizing that intertwining.
Yeah. And it's story.
Yeah.
It's all in the story. Like, we think about it a lot now in terms of like the way media flips the story or the way, but like all history is story. Yes.
That's what I was just thinking. Could it be possible that colonizers used their imaginations to paint this world that we have today?
Absolutely.
A lot of this stuff is not factual, but coming from their imaginations.
Absolutely. And when you think about like the facts, right? I want you to think about a story that you tell yourself. This is an example I give in another one of my classes at the Guild. I have my students write, pick a story, one story, and they tell three different people, a stranger, their best friend, and someone they're in a contentious relationship with. I mess with my students a lot, it's really fun. And the stories are completely different. It's the same story. The tone is different, the facts are different. There's some stuff you will tell your best friend, but you're not gonna tell your mama, right? About what happened, right? So when we talk about history and we talk about facts and we talk about, like, you can't do that without talking about who, what, and why, right? Who is telling the story? What do they want preserved? And why do they want those parts preserved? Why are they telling it in that way and in that order, right? Even the way that they paint the story, going back to Jennings' example, right, is infused with imagination, right? People coming off those ships weren't like super dark and had horns, but like the way that they are describing it, they're using a theological imagination to situate and position, right? So again, yeah, imagination is all across the board. Theopoetics reminds us of that because we're so quick to say, I want the factual, or let's go and find the historical Jesus, or let's go dig up the ark, because that is going to ultimately prove that Christianity is right. And it's like, you've entered it all wrong. So many seminary students come in, and when they find out Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, they have a whole meltdown. I'm like, how did he write this? And then I die. Oh, wait.
Right?
Right? But again, when you hear about, you know, the Bible being stories written thousands and thousands of years later, or that the gospel stories were oral tradition. The gospel stories were oral tradition of an oppressed community before they were written down. And then they were like, I don't think Thomas is telling the same story that Lucas. We should probably figure out which of these stories have, and they start arguing about it. It's messy, right? And that turns people off if they don't understand the role of imagination. But for a Theopoet, it's like, oh, well, they were arguing, what happened then, right? It's a sense of like, if they can live in the messiness, if God can continue to exist in the messy rhythms of people and their faults and still come out and be who God is, I'm interested in that, right? But if it's just, you know, a person sat down and was like, huh, okay, and then what happened? And then we'll be like, oh, okay, okay. That doesn't resonate with my life, right? It doesn't resonate with the messiness of, that God can't meet me where I am. And ultimately, the only way I will experience God is in this body, right now. And so a lot of the ways in which we try to categorize, we think that we are doing it justice, when really we are stripping it from its power. Mm. Yes?
I wonder about the role of psychology mm-hmm. in theopoetics. I think about, you talked about this continuum, this God is dead continuum, and, you know, if somewhere on that continuum was, and the tooth fairy is also dead, you know,
right.
That, you know, that really as we are children, and then as we develop psychologically, mm-hmm. we understand concepts like ambiguity,
right.
and we have to let go of things being very simple and
yes.
very concrete, and our imaginations can start to flourish, and with that comes less certainty, right? Some of it's the chaos, you know, enters into that space. And my question, I guess, is do psychologists also kind of feel a kinship spiritually with this, you know, with theopoetics?
Yes. Yes, the sense of uncertainty and the unwillingness to banish that uncertainty is one of the ways in which Keith Perry talks about how we define theopoetics. Also, very much childlike. I remember when I discovered that the tooth fairy wasn't the tooth fairy. My mom gave me $2. And I was sitting there, I was eating cereal. And my brother came in and said, Mom, can I find out? She said, you know, you don't need to stop asking me for money. I just gave Tamisha my last $2. And everybody stopped.
Oh,
and I was like, what the? Crying, and then I forgot about it. I moved on, right? Because my imagination and things were still building, and it was like, okay, so can I have some more, right? It was like I was nimble enough in my imagination to receive new information. And I think that we have, or Sir Ken Robinson, who passed away last year, I believe, who was an incredible scholar and researcher and did a lot of things with arts in schools, had like the most popular TED Talk, incredible dude. He talks about in the book, Out of Our Minds, that we have taught creativity out of people. Because children and young people are extremely creative and imaginative. And then the way that we teach them, we teach them out of that. And this is why he advocates for arts in schools, because this is not about making artists, but this is about staying in touch with the nimbleness of that imagination, right? Your mind is open in a certain way that the future leaders we need to be innovative, right? They need to know how to embrace change. They need to know how to have compassion. They need to have all of these characteristics for this quickly changing world. And one of the best ways to do that is through the arts. And so he argues if you take arts out of schools, you're basically ruining the future leaders, because that is the way that they learn and practice those skills. So psychology, I'm coming back to you, Matt. There are a couple of scholars who currently work in the field of trauma and trauma studies as it relates to theopoetics. Ashley Thiering is one, and I'll try to find an article. There are a couple of journal articles on theopoetics. that covers the notions of trauma. So we have several people who are writing on the concept of trauma. And then we also have, I have a friend who has a, well, they're about to graduate with their degree in psychology, and they're going to be moving into theology PhD, because they're glutton for punishment, apparently. but they actually do really interesting work with engaging young people in therapy with D&D.
Nice.
And so they actually play Dungeons and Dragons as a way to engage story. And so as the dungeon master and the therapist, they can give them certain challenges, right, that relate to the kind of skills that that young person needs to develop. Mm-hmm. And through story, that person can kind of begin to develop. So this is getting really popular in psychology, actually, and in practice. And so there are things like that that are theopoetic resonant in the field, but there are very few that I know of psychologists who are also theopoets. Any other questions? Yes.
Yeah, I do. I'm sitting here thrilled and groaning, and the thrill is because of efforts in, I teach in a seminary, so we are trying to decolonize theological education, and theology is just wed to the colonial enterprise from. So that's a challenge, and it strikes me that a theopoetic approach and the cultivation of knowing through bodies and emotions and imagination is in some way a tool for reconstructing theological education. And I'm not sure why, but I'm wondering if, I mean, I do know why, I'm not sure how, but I'm wondering if you know people who are taking a theopoetic lens and looking at theological education through that lens.
Absolutely. So most of the people who are some of the new emerging leading scholars are actually in theological education. I would refer you to Patrick Reyes. Patrick Reyes is the director of partnerships for the Forum for Theological Exploration, which also has some very, really, really great resources.
Sure.
But Patrick Reyes also wrote a book called Nobody Cries When We Die, for those of you who know, that is a Tupac reference. And it talks about the notion of vocational discernment, and it's tied into the story of growing up in Salinas and working on the farms and dealing with a lot of the same notions that Alves talks about in going into theological education and finding this huge disconnect. And he defines vocation as a vocation of God as a call to life, mm-hmm. which is shaped by his notion of having to survive some of the experience, right? So it's first a call to life. He wrote a second book that just came out last year called The Purpose Gap, which specifically looks at the ways in which we don't understand the role of opportunity. So we say people have a purpose and that opportunity is here, and there's this huge gap, especially for communities of color, and there are no resources to get people across. So they have the vocational discernment to know that they have a purpose, but then there's no way for them to get to opportunity. I say all that to say, him and Khaled Keith Perry, and I think I may have the article on my Remarkable, actually address theopoetics in theological education and come up with five ways in which theopoetics can help, including publishing, things like that, scholarship, jobs, stuff like that. So there is an article, and I have been working on that, so I can get that information to you. We are 10 minutes till 3. I didn't think we were going. You guys have great questions. I will also say, Cynthia, that theopoetics is not limited to resources within the field of Christianity or Christian spirituality. So a lot of the ways in which we teach our courses, I don't only assign Christian books, especially in a seminary setting. I'll probably start with the framework, right? We're giving a certain Christian framework, but the reality is that the people in the room are theologians. And so we're going to engage the world, and your job is to think theologically. Mm. That's the muscle you need to work. You don't need to know what every other Christian said about a thing. You need to know how to engage theologically with that thing. And so how do we understand that the resources, whether artistic or otherwise, outside of the realm of Christianity, are going to help people more prepare for what they will encounter outside of a seminary setting than to just read all the things that Bonhoeffer and Barthes said about ethics, right? Let's go and watch May I Destroy You and talk about the really crazy ethical and theological implications of consent. and it's going to be very uncomfortable. But you're probably going to encounter that more than you will a person quoting, you know, whoever to you. And so I think what theological education can do is to loosen its grip a little bit on what is canon and what is allowed to be utilized as a resource for education. Other questions? Comments? I know y'all want ice cream. It's fine.
You gave us permission by
asking. Yeah, of course. So tomorrow, we will get into the definitions, both from some of these guys and also from some of the scholars that I've been talking about. We'll get into a little bit of the methodology. So bring your questions, and we'll also get ice cream. We'll get ice cream every day. So.